Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here this morning. Beautiful morning. Usually when it rains the way it does, people tend to not use the word beautiful. But if you think about it, it is indeed beautiful because it is a day our Lord has given us. And when it does not rain, we tend to complain and we tend to murmur, right? Because the crops are not growing, because the land is suffering from a drought, and then of course famine comes from it. So the rain is essential in our lives. It is vital, and therefore seeing that our God uses it as an example of a blessing that it pours upon the righteous and the wicked makes it indeed another beautiful morning. To our friends, to our guests, thank you for being here this morning. We hope and pray that you'll remain a few minutes afterwards so that we can continue to know one another, so that we can enjoy each other's company. And as always, please do not be afraid to ask any questions you may have, particularly if they have to do with your salvation, if they have to do with your understanding of why baptism is essential to being saved. We don't intend to give you our personal opinion or our human opinion. Our purpose is to show you with God's word why it's essential, and to let God, through his word, give those answers that can help you understand and give you the boldness to be obedient to his gospel and not man's. So thank you for being here this morning. To our guests, also to our brothers and sisters, thank you for making the drive. Again, I know it's not easy. Some of you come from very far away, and it is truly an honor to have you amongst us, to know that you were willing to make that drive to be here this morning so we can worship in spirit and in truth. If you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off as we begin our Bible study with the word of prayer. So if you will, please bow with me. Our precious Father and our heavenly God, we call upon thy name, Father, seeking to stand before thee without shame in holiness and in truth. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the blessing that we have to be able to gather, to assemble this morning together as thy saints, to worship, Father, in spirit and in truth, to sing praises to thy name, to speak to thee through the avenue of prayer, to bring to our memory that precious sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to give, Father, not only of our monetary donation, but also of our time, of our concentration, and of ourselves to thee. And Lord, to listen to thee, to sit at thy feet and listen to thee through thy servants, Father, who will be teaching and who will be preaching, Father, from the scriptures that thou have inspired. Thank you, Father, for these blessings. Thank you for allowing us an opportunity to fellowship with thee. And Father, to have this preview of what eternity will be like with you, Father. Father, as we begin this day of worship, we ask that you allow us, Father, the strength, that you grant us, Father, the ability to put on hold, Father, those woes of this life, to be able, Father, to have the strength to focus on thy word, to focus on thee, and that you, Father, may be the focus of our worship, that you, Father, may be the one that we bow before, Lord, and that we give our very all with great joy and with great reverence. For the teachers this morning who are teaching not only here at Southeast, but throughout thy son's church throughout this world, please bless each and every one of them, Father. Bless them, Father, with that joy that they've always had in preparing and in sharing thy word, that each one of us, Father, may do so in a spirit of meekness and in a spirit of humility, seeking, Father, thy glory and not our own, and that, Father, we may be mutually edified with those who are listening to us share the word, Father, and that they too may be, Father, noble-minded like those at Berea, so that they, Father, may receive thy word as thy word, as did those at Thessalonica. Forgive us, Father, once again for when we have sinned. We thank you for this blessing. We thank you for this rain that we know is vital so that our livelihood may continue, Father, and we may be able to continue to sustain ourselves, once more acknowledging that not only are thee our provider, but thou art also our sustainer. Father, be with those who, because of health or because of their situations, will not be able to join us this morning. Father, if it be thy will, grant them the blessing to be here again tonight. And Father, for those dealing with chronic illnesses, such as Sister Iris, my cousin, Brother Frank, and Father, we also especially add to this list Brother Charles Dillon. As we know, Father, that they are currently battling, Father, these health woes, and we ask, Lord, that you be with those doctors, you be with those medicines, and Father, if it be thy will, restore their health back to them so that they can rejoin us, and that we, Father, can rejoice together, giving honor and glory to thy name. Father, we thank you once more for these blessings. We ask this not because we are worthy, but Father, having that in mind, we ask also for the forgiveness of our sins, for the boldness, Father, to make that transformation, and Father, for the meekness to accept, Lord, that we without you are nothing. Therefore, we thank thee, Father, for these blessings, and we pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, last Sunday, we took a quick break from what we have been studying, or rather what we started, a break that came in kind of at the beginning, which is pretty good if you think about it. But we have begun to see the book of Genesis, or as I like to say, a brief overview of the book of Genesis, but not necessarily of the book itself in its entirety, but rather in response to the apologetics that can prove that indeed the book is a historical account and not a myth, not a fable, and not a legend. Remember, specifically as the prompt given to us by our eldership, the first 12 chapters of the book are part of the, if you will, the prompt. We're not going to focus on every chapter, but we're going to use rather our Bible class to see as best as we can how these chapters are indeed important and they're foundational to our understanding of us as a humanity. If these books or these chapters are mythological, well then we, as we've already stated in one of our lessons, in one of our sermons rather, cannot take the rest of the Bible as factual. There is a lot of doubt that comes to be cast by that. But when we start studying the book of Genesis, it's important, right, to know certain facts about it. For example, how many years of history can be found in the book of Genesis? Adam?
About 2,000 years.
Okay, about 2,000 years. Brother Ron? Is Adam correct? He's correct, 2,000 years. Okay, Sister Lucy? About 2,500 years, so you weren't that bad. Only 500 years short, right? Now, think about that. How many chapters, Brother Chuck, how many chapters does Genesis have?
50.
Minus two. 50 chapters. Now, when you consider that, 2,500 years compacted into 50 chapters. Is that easy? What does that teach us about the book? Well, would you agree with me in saying that two words can define the book of Genesis? Precision and concise. Precision because in 50 chapters, God tells us our origins. Not only ours as humanity, but we're going to get into that, as you already seen in your board, right? But he also gives us the origin of our redemption, if you will. In the book of Genesis, 2,500 years of human history, right, are compacted just in 50 chapters. Very precise. And the reason why this is important is because one of the exemplary proofs that the book of Genesis is not a fantastic book in the sense of it's not about fantasy, right? It's not a fantasy is because if I'm going to give you 50 chapters of 2,500 years of history, what can I not do? I cannot sensationalize it, can I? You know, this point was actually added to our lesson because I learned it at the Enhanced Bible Studies with Brother Mel Hutzler. You know, it was something that he brought up that I had never considered, which truly added strength to the argument that the Bible not only is inspired by God, but that the book of Genesis is not a book of myths. Think about, you know, whatever form of mythology you prefer, whether it be Greek mythology, Roman mythology. For some, it's the Norse mythology, right? Currently, with the current climate in Hollywood, Thor, right? The god of thunder. Okay, you know, they look for an actor that looks just like me, right? 6'2", you know, very broad, blonde hair, blue eyes. I mean, I know I'm describing myself right now. But think about that. Think about, why would they not choose someone who's 5'6", you know, losing his hair, and not as muscular? But then you think about David, King David, compared to Saul, King Saul. What is one of the traits that the Bible says about David? That he was handsome? Okay. Notice which one came up and which one's not being remembered.
He was short.
In fact, the fact that he was handsome at that time was not necessarily a good thing, was it? What did Goliath say when he saw him? Goliath dismissed him, right? The Bible describes Goliath as a giant. When you think about the weight of his armor, this man was well built. This man was very strong. And then the Bible uses the fancy word, he was a paladin. What's a paladin? Okay.
Heavily armor?
No. A paladin, quite simply put, was a champion. He was a champion. He was the Philistines' champion of war. You know, back then, in those ancient days, ways, tribes or nations or kingdoms rather would settle wars by preventing the bloodshed of their soldiers, where they would agree, kings would agree for each one to choose their paladin or their champion, and then their champion, whichever one would be victorious, would then be the conqueror or the victor of the war. David was Israel's champion. And based on what we're seeing, he was the most unlikeliest of champions, wasn't he? He was a man without experience in war. He was a man who was young. And essentially, my words, right, not the Bible's, he was a pretty boy. Okay? He was a pretty boy. But once more, pay attention to the fact that the words that the Bible uses there, they're not making David to be sensationalized. They're not using these adjectives, right, that describe David in such a great way. Well, the book of Genesis describes some amazing realities, and it does so without using too many adjectives. For example, and God said, how many adjectives do you find in there? Where are our teachers? I know we have many teachers here. They might have been retired, but still. How many adjectives, Sister Belinda, do you find in the words, and God said?
None.
Why don't you find an adjective? What is an adjective?
A describing word of a noun.
Okay. So what word is not being described?
God.
What verb is not being described? Because we also don't find adverbs, right?
Said.
So what questions are not answered in those passages?
How did he say it, or you know, how long did he say it?
What did it sound like? Was it a boom? Was it a bang? You know, did some glorious light all of a sudden appear, and from this light the sound that sounded like waters come out?
It's a factual statement. Just
plain Jane statement, right? Well, myths don't do that, do they? Legends don't do that. Fables don't do that. And we see the wisdom of God in using, and I'm going to keep using this term for the sake of understanding, plain Jane English, right? Or plain Jane whatever language, because we know that the books of the Bible were not originally written in English or Spanish or any other language today. But in the common vernacular, in the modern day vernacular, notice that adverbs and adjectives are missing. Well, that's because God had to be concise. He had to be concise. Could God have written more than 50 chapters? Could he have inspired Moses to write more than 50 chapters to speak about this? Yes, he could have. It was his right. We've already established in one of our Bible studies that what we read in the book of Genesis is an eyewitness account. Who's the eyewitness who's talking about this? The Holy Spirit. He could have given us more adjectives. He could have given us more descriptive terms, couldn't he? But notice that he sticks to the facts. You know, Brother Andrew Patterson, current preacher at the Hondo Church of Christ, he made a statement that stuck to me. And it was funny because of the way he said it. He said, "I mean no disrespect, and I mean not to say something that may be taken the wrong way, but truthfully, if you think about it, brother, the Bible is actually boring. In terms of entertainment, in terms of literature, right? It's a book, it's a resource book with nothing but facts. How many of you love studying genealogy in the Bible? Who prefers reading those long lists of names that we can't even pronounce? Who finds a lot of fun in that? It's just a list of names. But then when you start considering the purpose for that, the resource that it provides, the truths that it confirms, it changes, doesn't it? See, God didn't write a book to entertain us. God inspired a book, or rather 66 of them, a conglomerate of poetry, a conglomerate of letters, of books, to inform us, to notify us, to instruct, and to edify us. Even the dictionary, right? Even the Oxford Dictionary has mistakes within it. And even the words that they are aimed to be factual and simply give us a definition of what a word means, they change. Because with time, words start taking other meanings, don't they? Brother Kevin and I were talking about the word bad. And we're talking about how the word bad used to be negative, right? But somehow, somehow along the way, the word started meaning as cool. Started meaning as something that was a way of praising it. Something that was radical, if you will. But then let's also talk about the word cool. You mean it? The word itself is talking about temperature. It's talking about the feeling of something, right? Whether it's warm or cool. But now, again, notice the other meaning that the word took. Cool, again, like bad, refers to praising something. You know, describing something in an abstract way. The Bible doesn't do that. It can't. Because the moment you start changing the meaning of the words, it changes the information, doesn't it? It changes the information. And this is why this is important to understand. The Bible's purpose is not to entertain. They're not children's stories so that we can fall asleep and go to bed. Although I know during our sermon many of you will, but still, that's not the intent. That's not on the Bible, that's on the speaker who's boring, right? But when we put this into mind, that changes our perspective of Genesis, doesn't it? Because the fact is that the book of Genesis, like the rest of the Bible, is a resource material. It's informational. And therefore, these resources that God has given us through this book teach us something. They're meant to instruct us, and they're meant to give us direction in our understanding so that we can know who God is, what his purpose for this book is, and how it applies to my life today. It's an instruction manual, if you will. It's part of the instruction manual. Therefore, God makes it precise, and he makes it concise. He does so by removing, if you will, the fluff, right? Brother Kevin, you had to raise your hand.
I'm just going to say that it not only informs, but it is a law book. It also requires.
Mm-hmm.
So many people, oh, it's a love letter, God loves us. Yes, he does. But there are things in there that are law. They mm-hmm. are not just simple information, 2 + 2 = 4. They are requirements that are mm-hmm. levied upon us.
Once again, right, what we mentioned, it gives us direction. It provides for us direction. So when we think about it, notice that the book of Genesis is divided, as we said, into two major divisions. And a good and easy way to understand this is when we pay attention to chapters 1 through 11, and we contrast them with chapters 12 through 50. The book of Genesis finds its division in chapter 12. Okay? You see the transition and you see the shift in the language, if you will, or in the purpose of the book. Now, the main theme of the purpose, as we've established, right, is the origin of redemption. Yes, believe it or not, Genesis, all 50 chapters are focusing on the origin of our redemption. You cannot understand that redemption was necessary without identifying when man fell. For what reason was it necessary? Right? But in order for us to understand where we fell, why it prompted the need of redemption, well, then we also have to understand what was the condition of man before falling. You see how that works? I cannot know where I did wrong unless I first know what is right, which goes back to what just Brother Kevin just said. I need to know the law in order to understand how I broke it. That's what the law knows as the penal code, right? Many times when we hear these legal jargons on TV, or if you've been pulled over and if you ask, "Officer, what law did I violate?" If you ask that question specifically, they will immediately refer you to the penal code, won't they? Well, in accordance with law such and such, section such and such, it states. There's a precedent, but there's a requirement there. There's already a law that's been set in place. So when you study Genesis, the first 11 chapters, we see the origins that are necessary to understand the following chapters from chapter 12 to chapter 50. This, right, shows us the origin of mankind. This talks about humanity. It talks about all of humanity. Chapters 1 and 2, we see creation. Chapter 1 tells us about creation. Chapter 2, right, does a summary of it. Chapter 3, the fall of man. Chapter 4, the fall of the household. Abel is slain by his brother Cain. We see that already sin has infected the household, and we are seeing the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. But then in chapter 5, we see the origin of the bloodlines, right? We talk about Adam's descendancy. In chapter 4, before it gets into chapter 5, it also talks about Cain's descendancy. Chapter 6, we see the need for a reset, don't we? The flood. We see where God determines that man's wickedness is so much that it is necessary to wipe out this contamination. But then we also see the origin of grace, don't we? Did you ever pay attention to the fact that in chapter 6, for the first time, we read the word grace? But who found grace in the eyes of God? Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Chapter 7, the flood takes place. Chapter 7, chapter 8, excuse me, right? The flood takes place. Chapter 9, Noah and his family and those who were in the ark are instructed to fill the world and to multiply. And then we get to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, the origin of nations, the origin of languages. Man, right, is spread out. Man is aided by God, I'll say it that way, to comply and to fulfill the commandment. Origins are all found in the first 11 chapters. Because in chapter 12, who is now spoken about in chapter 12? Abraham. The story of Abraham. Well, Abraham was the father of faith, but he was also the father of whom? Isaac. But broader than Isaac? He was the father of Israel, wasn't he? He was the father of the nation of Israel. He was also the father of what other nation? All nations. Or specifically the? Physically, we're talking here. The Arabs. Esau was his grandson, wasn't he? Esau married whose daughter? That the Edomites came from? Ishmael. And Ishmael's father was? Abraham. So notice the transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12. Chapter 11 ends, if you will, the information piece of the origins, in talking about how the nations of the world came to be, how all the different cultures came to be, how the world started to become filled, and how everyone spread out. And it beautifully sets up the story for Abraham. Go with me to chapter 12 very quick of Genesis. Just verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Go back to chapter 11, verse 1. Can someone read chapter 11, verse 1?
"Now the whole earth had one language and one speech."
Did you see the change? In chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth has one language and one speech. In chapter 12, verse 1, what are we seeing? That's no longer the case. Abram has his own land. Abram has his own country. And God is telling him, "I'm going to show you a country or a land you do not know." See, Genesis can become deep if we really wanted to, can it? Because who knew the world when it was a whole, and who knew the world when it no longer was a whole? God. And therefore God knows what the world looked like when it was one language and one speech. But He also knows how the world became multiple languages and multiple countries. And this is why He's the only one that can guide us and direct us without losing us in this world. Which is why God tells Abraham, or Abram, to stick to the scripture, right? "I'm going to show you. I know them. I know their origins. I know how they came to be. I know their father, if you will. I'm going to take you there. And you won't get lost." So, the transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12, we see how fluidly, right? We see how beautifully the book of Genesis is written. It wasn't written just to tell us stories. It was written in the order that it was, with a purpose. Because it's guiding us and leading us toward information that is essential to redemption. Because in verse 2 and verse 3, what do we find? Now, spiritually speaking, what do we find in verse 2 and verse 3?
Promise.
A promise. When was this promise first made? In Genesis 3:15. When man fell. This promise is made again in Genesis chapter 9. With Noah. So notice the perpetual promise is now being repeated throughout this entire book. But in chapter 12, God now tells us, here is how this promise begins to unfold. Here is the bloodline of the Christ. And it's amazing when you think about the fact that God, through prophecy, speaks of Abraham as my friend. My friend. It's amazing. Because from chapter 12 to about chapter 24, if I'm not mistaken, or 23, we see the story of Abraham. Who follows Abraham's story? Isaac. We see the story of Isaac. Very short, very brief, but we see that his story is included. Whose story follows after Isaac's? Jacob. Like Abraham's, we get more details about Jacob. But we see the story of Jacob. And then after Jacob, whose story do we read? Joseph's. And the book ends with Joseph's story. So, notice, in chapter 11, chapters 1 through 11, we read about four major events. In chapters 12 through 50, we read about four major people. These four major events shaped the world as we know it. These four major people or four major names also shaped the world as we know it. Question. The four people that are mentioned, and I'll write them up here, right, for those who are taking notes. Okay. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Can we say that that all has to do with the lineage of Christ? Sister Renee says it does, okay? Anyone disagree? What if I told you I disagree? Say it again, Adam?
Joseph is not part of that line.
Very good. Joseph is not the bloodline of Jesus. Who is? Judah. Now, the story of Judah is included as well. Chapter 38, right? We read about Judah's fall with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. But Judah's story is quickly included because he is the lineage of Christ, isn't he? In fact, what was the tribe that Jesus came from? Judah. So the question then comes in, well, how does Joseph tie in to the redemption story? How does Joseph tie in with the bloodline of Christ? Why is Joseph important to the story, to the fact that his story begins and ends there in the book, doesn't it? Why is Joseph so crucial to the lineage of Christ? Let's let someone else answer, Brother Kevin.
Because of Jacob?
Okay. So what did Joseph do? Joseph preserved. Joseph himself tells the children of Israel, remember? When he reveals himself to them, what did he say was the reason God sent him ahead to Egypt? To preserve your life. Joseph is crucial to the story because Joseph was sent, if you will, to ensure that Judah and his bloodline did not perish. So it wasn't so much about Jacob, it was about Judah, wasn't it? And Joseph does this in more than one way. He doesn't only do it through the famine, but how else does Joseph preserve the lineage of Christ? Whose idea was it to sell Joseph into slavery? Well, yes, his brothers. But which brother? Judah. It was Judah who had the idea. Who comes and offers himself in place of Benjamin?
Judah.
Judah transformed. Judah changed. When they come from the land where they were dwelling and come to Joseph into Egypt, when Jacob decides to go to his son, Who does Jacob send ahead and place as the leader of the nation of Israel by that time? Or the house, the family of Israel? Judah. Did you ever pay attention to that detail that the Holy Spirit gives us there in Genesis, that there, Jacob has now selected Judah as his firstborn? He has now given Judah that place. In fact, when Reuben asked to be given Benjamin, Jacob didn't allow it to be. Reuben was no longer the firstborn because he had sinned against his father, right? Joseph, with the color of many of the coat of many colors, I was going to say the color of many coats, the coat of many colors. Many historians, many biblical scholars make that a connection there, that that was a way of indicating that Joseph is whom Jacob was choosing to be as his firstborn. And this was important because what would the firstborn receive? A double portion of the inheritance. And he did. However, Judah was the one that God chose for what? The bloodline of Christ, which was another prophecy, or which was another blessing tied to the firstborn. However, think about this. In the book of Genesis, the one born first was never the one who falls in the lineage of Christ. But all of this is being set up in the book of Genesis. And this is why it's the origin of redemption, because God is setting everything in place for the first coming of Christ, isn't he? Yes, sir.
One thing that I always think about with Joseph, in Egypt, the Pharaoh said, you know, you're in charge, only in the throne will I be higher than you. And this is the exact same thing that God did with his son. You know, he placed all authority in Christ, except in the throne he is higher. And also, Joseph is presented in the scripture without sin. There is no rebuke given for anything he did, even though we know he sinned.
Absolutely.
There is no rebuke shown.
It's amazing, right? And that's another thing why I love the book of Genesis. You might be seeing me geek out right now. This is actually my favorite book of the Bible. Part of the reason is because it has very, very close ties to me with my home in Houston. With what I lovingly refer to as the Monday night class. For those of you who do not know, I had the honor and the privilege to study with several newborn Christians that along the years grew through the study of the book of Genesis. And we didn't take too long to study the 50 chapters. We just did 10 years. but it's a book that is highly underestimated and is very overrated because we don't stop to think about this. Many times we as Christians fall into the trap that we defend it and say it's not a book of fantasy, but many times I believe we actually do think about it that way. We do approach it that way because a global flood, for example, in 40 days and 40 nights, instead of taking that as factual, we many times think of it in terms of sensational, don't we? God is not using the hyperbole there. God is not, as you will, hyping up what happened in 40 days and 40 nights. He's not exaggerating, and he's not using very descriptive or flattering words. Wow, really? Okay. Notice that because many times we don't stop to think of the fact that the book of Genesis is informative. The book of Genesis is setting up the rest of the 66 books of the Bible. How does the book of Genesis end? How does chapter 50 end? With Joseph's death. But what else? Very good, Brother Carlos. What was the promise?
His bones would be taken.
The promised land, right? You will go home. You're not going to remain here forever. And when you go home, bring me home with you. It ends with the promise. That promise of hope, that assurance that you will go to the promised land, that assurance that you will return to what was promised to Abraham, sets the stage for Exodus, doesn't it? How does Exodus begin?
King knew not Joseph.
And there was a king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. What did that king do? He oppressed the people, he enslaved them, and what we begin to see is the challenges to this promise being unfolded, don't we? Just because Joseph promised that they would go back, it doesn't mean that he was saying it was going to happen without challenges to it. But notice, just like chapters 1 through 11 set the stage for the introduction of these four major names, the final name and his story sets the stage for the rest of the Bible. It flows into Exodus, and then Exodus flows into Leviticus, and so on and so forth. This is why it cannot be myth. This is why it cannot be fables. This is why it cannot be a legend, because what follows it is what? Fact. It's fact. And we cannot get here without first going here, right? Where was Abraham from? What was the land he was in? He was from Ur. Who else was from Ur several centuries later? Which kingdom rose from Ur? The Chaldeans, right? And the Chaldeans would later be known as the Babylonians. There couldn't be Babylonians without an Ur of the Chaldeans, could there? You see how they're connected? All this information given to us in Genesis, friends, is important. It's essential. Because without Genesis being factual, the rest of the Bible comes into doubt and it falls into questionable. Because it sets up the stage. You know, we end our class, because we have 2 minutes, and I'm going to do it really, really quickly. Think about when you want to do this 23andMe and Ancestry.com or whatever the case may be. Why is it so important for humanity or for human beings to know where their lineage came from? Well, it validates, doesn't it? It gives you security and assurance of knowing where you came from. You know, you learn more about your identity. You learn more about who you are, your origins, if you will. Gives you this sense of validation, in a way, to know that you're not just some random person who just like Melchizedek, right? Without father, without mother, without genealogy. By the way, that's poetic language. It's not saying that Melchizedek just appeared. That's not what that means. What it's saying is we have no record of that. We have no record of that. Notice, even the Bible itself tells you what it doesn't have. Look, we can tell you about Melchizedek, but Abraham didn't know who his father was or his mother was. He just knew that he was a priest and king of Salem. But think about why it's important for us today to know where we came from, why we always remember where we were born, where we were raised. Because it guides us to understanding who we are today. And it was part of how we were molded, and it was part about explaining the way we act, the way we eat, the way we think, and so on and so forth. Well, that is Genesis for us. Genesis gives that answer for us. But our time is up. We'll continue this, if our God allows it, next Sunday. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.